These Wednesday coffee occasions, many of you have come and gathered on those, and they're outstanding. We always end up talking about things that I had not anticipated. And I think it was the last time I had an open coffee meeting, and Caleb Farrell was there, Josh Shelley and his son Cole were there, and somehow we got started talking about the ills of modern technology and all sorts of crazy tangents along that topic. And it actually got me thinking about this. There are incredible technologies at our fingertips today if you want to go about finding somebody, okay? Maybe there's somebody you want to find, whether it be your biological parent from whom you've been estranged or a friend from high school. You guys all are pretty much capable of being investigators yourselves to do that. I mean, how many people here have Googled the name before? Please. I'm sure everybody in this room has Googled someone's name. And it gets even more intense than that now. Face recognition technology. One wonders if just by having a picture of somebody, in the future, you'll be able to search that face on the internet to see if it shows up anywhere. You can find people. And it made me think, you know, this affects the way that we even think about people and what they are. And what sorts of people we're going to find and what sorts of people we aren't. I'll just mention, when it comes to biblical studies, kind of a freshman mistake if you're in biblical studies is if you're studying some topic, no matter what it is, the atonement, if you're studying a theme about mountains or trees, the freshman mistake is to think that if you've looked in this thing called a concordance, which has every instance of that word in the whole Bible, you've found every single passage of the Bible that talks about that thing. You guys ever done that? You wanted to learn about some topic, so you search a word, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That's like step one to learn about a given topic or an idea, but it hardly exhausts the project. Really, that's what's happening when we have this sort of face or name recognition on the internet. Finds every instance of where that particular word or name can be found. What's remarkable is that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and in the passage we're going to preach on today, we're going to preach about a person who isn't even named there. And yet, arguably, this person, who is actually rarely named, but nevertheless named in the Gospel of Mark, is one of the main characters. He's been there the entire time. And the incredible thing is that if you searched in human history to find this person on Google or via face recognition technology, you'd never ever find him. This person is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. He is a major part of the passage we are about to read, and yet we miss him. It's because our eyes, well, they're blind. They're blind, very much like this man, Bartimaeus, about whom we are about to read. And given our capacity to not see what is obviously present, we need to ask the Lord God to open our eyes, that we might see and understand as this man does. So please, bow your heads with me. We'll go to the Lord and ask him for illumination. Lord God, Holy Spirit, very often when we worship together, it's very easy for us to imagine that we know the Father and the Son so well, and yet the Spirit, kind of looms in the background of our thoughts. Lord, it's incredible that you said in Romans 8 that he who does not have the Spirit doesn't have Christ. If we do not know the Spirit, we do not have him, then we are not owned by you. We ask therefore, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to your Spirit, that we would have a full-orbed understanding of the gospel, which acknowledges and appreciates the work of all three persons of the Trinity. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. When I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. Then we'll rise to our feet and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for this word. So please read with me. Or rather, follow along with me. I'll take care of the reading. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus of the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This is God's word. Now, what we are at this point in the gospel is the end of what you might call Act 2. Several times throughout this sermon series, we've talked about how roughly the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark really form Act 1 of this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. It's a time when Jesus is mostly ministering to his countrymen in the region of Galilee around the city of Nazareth and around the city of Capernaum. But the second act, which begins about halfway through chapter 8 of Mark and concludes right here, it's a time when Jesus is walking with his disciples from the far north of Galilee to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. In this time, Jesus has told his disciples several times what he is about to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem to die. And yet the disciples seem not to understand. In fact, it's clear that they don't understand. Well, today, the passage that we're in, it begins, it opens with the fact that Jesus and his disciples came through Jericho. Jericho is about 5 miles to Jerusalem, about a day's walk, about 1,000 feet elevation gain. So you're going to be going uphill, but you're about a day away, and we're coming to the end of the road. With this in mind, I want to take a moment to reflect on what the overarching themes of this second act of the gospel have been. I submit to you that at the very forefront has been the problem of sight and understanding. Most of us understanding that sight is like a metaphor for really comprehending or knowing something. To prove this, just track with me for a little bit. The whole thing opens up, this second act. It begins, or rather the last act ends, with a healing miracle. Jesus came to Bethsaida, and there was a man who could not see, and Jesus restores his sight. That's back in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Here, at the end of the road, we have, again, a capping miracle. A miracle of restoring to a blind man named Bartimaeus his sight. In fact, you guys, this is the very last miracle to be performed in the gospel other than Jesus' resurrection. This is it. We will not read about another miracle being performed by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark whatsoever. And this has got to tell us something. This issue of sight pervades the human problem. In fact, very many times throughout the gospel, Jesus will quote Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets before him, who say things like this, that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. Jesus will ask questions, having eyes, do you not see, to his disciples and others? There is a major problem of sight, and Jesus comes to heal it. Not only is this section marked off by 2 bookends that involve healing of a blind man, but throughout this journey, the problem of the disciples' ability to understand is at the forefront. In fact, this trip down the road begins with Jesus probing into the disciples' awareness of his true identity. He says to them in 8:27, "Hey, who are people saying that I am? And by the way, who are you saying that I am? Do you get it? Do you see? Do you understand?" And following that episode, Jesus says to his disciples, "Some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Seeing. Jesus becomes transfigured in chapter 9 before 3 disciples. And his whole entire countenance changes. He becomes bright inside of a high mountain cloud. And sight would seem to be conferred. And yet, every time Jesus predicts that he is about to die, something like what happens in chapter 9, verse 32 occurs. But they did not understand the statement. They don't get it. They are seeing and yet not seeing. Accompanying this problem of failure to see who Jesus really is, to appreciate what his mission is going to be, there's another problem. The disciples consistently fail to notice certain people. They can't see certain people. Three times in the course of this journey, Jesus has to remind the disciples to not overlook the lowly, the small, and the weak, and the insignificant. Three times. And in the passage before us, they do it again. Look at the parallel. There were people drawing their children to Jesus to be blessed in chapter 10, and it says they were bringing their children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. They not only did not see these little children as potential beneficiaries of the kingdom, they rebuked people for bringing them. And look at what happens at the beginning here in this passage. It says, many were sternly telling this blind Bartimaeus to be quiet. But he kept crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This problem of sight appears again and again. This takes us to the passage at hand. This capping miracle of this journey. This final miracle before the cross. What we read is about something remarkable. And yet I think many of us have missed the real miracle in this passage. What is the real miracle here? Many of us would be tempted to say the real miracle is that this blind man has his sight restored by a miraculous working of Jesus Christ. And that is a miracle. What about the fact that this man who has every reason to be angry with God, he is a lifelong beggar because a lifelong blind man. This man who has had less proof, less insight, less direct communication with Jesus than the disciples, somehow believes utterly from the roadside that this Messiah can save him and heal him. This is the incredible miracle of the passage, my friends. When Jesus departs from this man, he says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. You guys, this is not just a generic faith that a blind man had in a would-be healer, hoping that somehow he could just have his sight restored. It's not that. This blind man, in the very way that he addresses Jesus, proves that he has a different sort of faith than just hoping someone can help him out. He has faith in Jesus Christ as a Messiah. He addresses him this way. He says, "Son of David." You don't just go around calling anybody and everybody a mere miracle worker, "Son of David." This was the name of the Messiah. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And frankly, throughout the scriptures, in the book of Psalms is in particular, with the book from which people would sing their praises to God, the phrase, "Have mercy on me," appears again and again and again. And it is directed to God himself. This man says to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." As David once said, "Have mercy on me, O God." This beggar seems to be aware that Jesus is the man spoken of in Isaiah 35, where it says, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, and the eyes of the blind will be opened." This is not a simple cry and plea for a man who has magic to do some magic on him so he can have new sight. It is a plea to a man whom this blind beggar regarded to be the Savior coming with the promises of the kingdom. In his response, what does he do? After this man actually has his sight restored, he shows that he is more than just a man seeking healing. He is a man seeking a Savior. Because Jesus says to him, "Go, your faith has made you well, you are free to move on." And it says he immediately regained his sight and began following him on the road. This alone shows that the man had a deeper understanding of Jesus, who Jesus was, than just a miracle worker. He wanted to follow him and be a disciple. Here's the incredible thing, though, you guys. Who evangelized this man? Who is responsible for evangelizing this man and bringing out this incredible faith in Jesus? Who did it? I'll tell you who didn't do it. It wasn't Jesus. You could read this passage and think, yes, Jesus, the great evangelist, has done it again. He has evoked from this blind man a saving faith and a trust in him as only a great evangelist can do. Isn't Jesus a Billy Graham before his time? That isn't what happens here. You ought to note that Jesus does not seem to have had any intention to save this man at all. The passage states it clearly. Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a large crowd. He's on his way out. He's not thinking about healing or saving anyone. This is not an evangelistic rally. This is not Jesus preaching and getting a response. Jesus is leaving. And out of nowhere, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he simply heard the name Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Who evangelized this man? To give him insight that the Savior was there and to believe. Who evangelized him? The answer is not Jesus. The answer most certainly is not Jesus' disciples, because they're the people trying to get him to be quiet and to shut up. The answer is surprising. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. You guys, there is actually only one evangelist in the entire Gospel of Mark. It's not Peter who penned it, or wrote it, or spoke it, or Mark who penned it. It's not Jesus. It is not the disciples. There, in fact, has only been one evangelist in all of human history who's ever been successful at evangelizing anyone. And he is the person who has been working throughout this book. It is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the most forgotten of the persons of the Trinity in most believers' lives. We need to talk about this person of the Holy Spirit to appreciate that he is the one who has been active and operative here. To begin with, our first observation that we have to have in mind, I don't know what you've been raised to think or what views you've developed, but the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a force or an energy or a power. Many, many people conceive of the Holy Spirit as just that. A feeling that comes upon you. An energy or energizing that goes out from you. Many of us think about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in these terms. But all of that would be wrongheaded. He is a spirit. He is a spirit who is a person with intelligence and will, and the Bible speaks of him in these terms all the time. In fact, every gift and ability that you have, the Bible says that the Spirit has given those to you for his purposes and according to his will. He is a person who is endowing his people with abilities to advance his kingdom all over the world. He's a person with a will and an intention, and acts. It says that the Spirit said to the church, "Set aside for me Paul and Barnabas to do my work." And here in the Gospel of Mark, the Spirit has been spoken of several times. In chapter 3, he's spoken of with great warning by Jesus. Jesus warns people to not blaspheme the Spirit or to sin against him. It's the most dangerous thing you could ever do. You can't blaspheme or sin against a power. You can't offend a mere energy. You can offend and sin against a person, though. All throughout Scripture, God's Spirit has been working since Genesis chapter 1 and until the very end. In Zechariah 4:6, the prophet says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." By my Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, so we believe as Christians in light of this revelation. The Spirit is a person, and this changes everything about how we think of the ministry and what is happening when someone comes to faith and belief in the Lord. This leads to our second point. One of the fundamental things that the Holy Spirit does is He rebirths people and opens our hearts and our minds to the truth. This is called illumination. Without the Holy Spirit working in us, it is impossible to see Jesus for who He really is. And to believe in the gospel and to our salvation, it is impossible. Indeed, the Spirit does something incredible. He comes on our person, acts in and with our person, and enables us to believe. He is not a power or force that simply comes upon us to give us more energy like coffee, nor is He like a sort of medicine which regulates our mood, chemicals in our brains. The Holy Spirit has an influence over us that is deeply and fundamentally personal and draws out of our person a more robust manifestation of who we really are. I want you to think about this. If anybody who has kids in this room, you know that if you sit down and you spend one-on-one time with your kids, you talk to them, you ask them questions, the proximity of your person to their person, your interest in them draws out of them things that you could never believe were actually there. It's hard to get this as a parent when you have maybe three or four at once, or you're not focusing and concentrating on them, but when you get this time with another person, pouring into them, you draw out of them incredible aspects of their personality. They ask questions you never thought they could. The Holy Spirit is a person who, when He comes on us in power, actually creates in us an ability and a disposition and a will that is totally foreign to who we are, but in another sense is more truly what we're always meant to be. When our sin, when our corruption is set aside. In fact, when the Spirit works in us, we actually have an insight into the Trinity Himself. See, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons and one being. When any one of those persons act, the other two persons are with them. When you are regenerated and reborn by the Spirit, you have your eyes opened, you now go about living, acting, and doing all things with another person in you, with you, empowering you, supporting you, convicting you. He is with you all the time. This is why when the Spirit comes on us, it is described as being reborn. He alters our very person and nature. In fact, when you're around a believer, especially if you know someone who's gone from unbelief to belief, a lot of times people will talk about them as being like a completely different person. It's because everywhere they go, there is this other person with them, beaming through them, making them bright, making them pure, making them clean. And you see it and you can taste it. This Bartimaeus is that sort of a man who the Spirit has worked in even before Jesus got there. And you see it because rather than being a man filled with self-pity on the side of the road because he's been blind his entire life, because he's been a beggar, he is a man beaming with faith in Jesus Christ that he can't be shut up. He is a man who has been reborn and changed and had his eyes opened, his eyes of understanding, even before he had his physical eyes restored with an ability to see. This otherworldly vision of faith and hope and love is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives very clear indication of what the Spirit does in John. John chapter 3, Jesus says to a guy named Nicodemus, asking about the gospel and the kingdom, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't even perceive it. He can't even understand it. He goes on to say, "Unless one is born of water," that is the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and rebirths people in this deeply mysterious way. And without it, you cannot see or appreciate the truth of the gospel of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 2 puts it this way. Now we have received the Spirit, not of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God illuminates our minds and enables us to see truths of the gospel and God that are impossible to see without that new nature and that understanding. And the miracle in this passage is that Bartimaeus already has sight before he has the restoration of his sight. This is the work of the evangelist, the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus' entire message in the Gospels, he comes preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know what that really means? The kingdom of God is God's tangible influence in this world by his Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God literally is, at the end of the day, the Spirit of God working in this world. New life, true understanding, and faith in Christ. That is the kingdom of which Jesus speaks and what he came to give. That's why John the Baptist says of him, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus in his coming will usher in a world that has been baptized in the Spirit, that is, born again, entered into a new kingdom, where the Holy Spirit is the mighty Lord. The third thing we have to realize is that the Spirit not only works on every individual to rebirth them and to give them new sight, but the Spirit meticulously guides all ministry that goes on under the sun, including the ministry of Jesus Christ. This whole book opens with Jesus being baptized. And at that moment in chapter 1, it says he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Jesus himself is doing everything in accordance with the guidance and the direction of this Spirit. The Spirit is not just the one who opens men's hearts. He is the one who directs ministers to go to those on whom he has been working so that there will be a match between the minister of the word and the recipients of it. And new life will abound. When we understand that the Spirit of God is a person, though, and not a power, a person and not a mere power, we have to understand this. Nobody ever wields the Spirit, sending him to do what we will. The Spirit, rather, wields us as his tools and instruments to accomplish his purposes and ends. It's a very dangerous thing when any minister, any Christian, treats the Spirit of God like some sort of force that we can send out at will, that we can impart at will, and that we can have do our bidding. Ministry, if the Spirit is a person, cannot be viewed mechanically. This stands against two prominent ways of thinking about the Spirit in his work, one of which is ancient, the other of which is relatively recent, but at the end of the day, two are the same. One way of viewing the Spirit is a sacerdotalist way of viewing it. This is the way that the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church began to start viewing the Holy Spirit in the course of time. It is the idea that with the means of grace given to us, the sacraments, the Word of God, prayer, that priests have the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on other people simply by performing a given sacrament. That is to say, if we were Roman Catholic, we would believe that when you came up for baptism, as soon as I poured the water on the head of a child, I just imparted the Holy Spirit to that child. And now there they are, a reborn, Holy Spirit-filled child. Sacerdotalism. It is the idea that the Spirit functions far more like a force than like a person, and we can send him here were there to do what we would have him. Many of us think in the evangelical world that we've come far, far from that sort of a view. But in fact, I would actually argue that as the church continually takes its guidance from the principles of marketing, we are actually treating the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as the Church of Rome. See, when the church is driven by marketing, here's the thought, that if we simply perfect our method of marketing what we do as Christians, what we can do is manufacture a particular response, which you can call the Holy Spirit. If we do certain things to get the crowd excited, we can get the crowd to manifest certain gifts and phenomena, to do certain things and to say certain things, and the Spirit is again treated like someone or something that shows up mechanically. When we do X, Y occurs. The problem is that the Spirit is a person. He is the ultimate evangelist. He is the ultimate director, and we are the tools. What this means is that he validates ministry in an entirely different way than we like to think he does. So you can think of ministry in two different ways. On the sacerdotalist perspective, it's kind of like this. If I were to ask you why you think you're going to be able to make a basketball shot, you say it's because I'm me. And I'm either very talented, or I wear a jersey which says I'm talented because I'm a pro basketball player, and that's why I can make basketball shots. Another view of the ministry is to say, if I ask you, why do you think you're going to make a basketball shot? You could say, well, I've mastered and perfected the art of the perfect form of shooting. That's why I make the shot 95% of the time. On both of these views, if ministry is like making a basketball shot, the thought is that you have some inherent power in you, or you have mastered some skill, and making the shot follows mechanically from that. But if you view the Holy Spirit as a person, your ministry is something very different. It's more like this. You'd say, the reason I think I can make the shot is because I have been told by my God, my sovereign Lord, my Savior, and the Holy Spirit, that as I faithfully labor to shoot the ball well, a person is going to grab that ball in midair and either bring it to the hoop, or he is going to lift that hoop out of the ground and bring it through the ball. Because he is the sovereign person at work, and my job is to be faithful to him. Sometimes he even asks me to shoot the ball this direction, and the basketball hoop is over here, and he takes it and he puts it in the hoop. This changes completely how we think of ministering and what we are accomplishing. It turns the Spirit into a much more powerful and sovereign being who is orchestrating everything by his hands like a great matchmaker. He's not just a force that we wield to send out at will. And if he is a person, his ministry is going to surprise us. It is going to be filled with curveballs and filled with irony at every point, just like it is right here. I'll point out some of the strange things that happen when the person of the Holy Spirit is at work in our ministry. Here's the first thing. The Spirit's timing for when he's going to bring about his ends can be radically different from our own. I'll show you what I mean in this passage. In this passage, the Spirit seems to have illuminated Bartimaeus before the evangelist Jesus Christ even got there. This is a weird thing, but I'm guessing when you're trying to shoot baskets, most of you won't ever expect to make a basket before you shoot the ball. This is the sort of thing that a sovereign person who resides above time accomplishes. Before Jesus even shows up to formally make this man a disciple, the Spirit is already at work. Other times, there will be people to whom we minister for years and years and years. We preach the word over and over. We pray over and over. And yet not for many years will that person's heart be changed, because this Spirit, who is a person and not a mere mechanical force, shows up when we didn't expect him to. Jesus' brother James is kind of like that. Many years after Jesus began his ministry, he comes to belief. And then you have other people through the very moment when the minister is there preaching, something does happen, more like a mechanical X, Y. The word is preached, their heart is changed, and you have a conversion. This is Paul on the horse. Jesus shows up, says, do what I tell you to do now, and he's changed. But if the Spirit is a person, he can act before, during, or after any administration of the means of grace. That's why our confession says about baptism, that what baptism signifies, its power, its significance, is not tied to the moment wherein it is administered. But with the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised might come before, after, or during it. This is because we deal with a person, not a mere force. Another surprising thing about ministry, if we're dealing with a person and not a force, is the Spirit will often use entirely different means to bring about a change in someone than what we're instructed to use. How do we go out and try to see people converted? Well, what we do is we preach the word, we pray for them, we administer the sacraments, we gather for worship. That's what we're told to do. You want to know what the Spirit can do? The Spirit can use anything he wants to convert people. I know people for whom their story of conversion involves them being a drug-induced state. I know people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ through great adversity, even through the gospel being slandered. This is strange, but people could go out and be like, you know what those wacky freaking Christians believe? They believe that Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to feel guilty anymore. We can have eternal life and have vindication before God the Father. Isn't that ridiculous? And someone could hear that slanderous preaching of the gospel and be saved. Does that mean that you and me should go out and try to preach the gospel or evoke conversion by slandering Jesus? No. The fact that I've got a friend who was on LSD and looked at a placard with a Bible verse for 3 hours straight, and then later that day came to faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean that we should start passing out psychedelics in church? No. The Spirit can use whatever he wants. This is because he's a person. He's not a mere plug into the wall of electricity. Nor there's only one plug in and we've got it. He's a person and he works in surprising, ironic ways. You look at Bartimaeus here. How did this man hear about the gospel? The way he says it is, wait, it's Jesus the Nazarene, as if he's heard about this guy. We don't know how he's heard about him. Was it from Pharisees who spoke ill of him? Was it from people who were just curious? We don't know. But the Spirit can go before us in surprising and unexpected ways using means we would never expect. You know what else is surprising? Sometimes the Spirit, when we go out to minister, actually decides to convert entirely different people than who we intended. This is funny because if you pay close attention to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus himself is frequently surprised by who the Spirit is drawing to him to be saved and who he isn't. This is funny, but in chapter 6, verse 5, we read about Jesus at his own hometown. It says this, he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. This is an insight into Christ. Christ didn't just go out performing miracles to work wonders to woo everybody. The miracles he performed were responses to faith that was given by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always responding to where the Spirit is already working and preparing people. And honestly, where he's not, Jesus says, I'm not sent to do miracles for you. Sorry. The Spirit hasn't worked here. Other times, Jesus is actually mystified by who does get affected by his miracles. In chapter 5, we read about a woman with an issue of blood. It says, immediately Jesus, after she touches him, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Eventually he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. The Holy Spirit is giving people an insight into Christ and his true person without Jesus even knowing it. Jesus is actually himself responding to the work of the great evangelist among him, his own Holy Spirit. There's one time when a Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus. She's not a child of Israel. And Jesus even says, sorry, sister, I can't help you. I am sent to the sons of Israel. And then she has an incredible answer, manifesting deep faith. And Jesus is like, whoa, the Spirit's working in you. Your faith has made your daughter well. there's this crazy thing going on. Jesus himself is surprised not infrequently. Bartimaeus is not targeted in this passage. He is drawn to Jesus by the Spirit of God, the great evangelist. The great evangelist. One of the funniest things that is a major surprise, since we're dealing with a person and not a power, is sometimes when we go out to minister, roles are completely reversed, and actually we get ministered to instead of ministering to others. This is kind of strange and actually sometimes shaming. In this passage, we have something exactly like that occurring. See, the disciples have been with Jesus for a long, long time. They've had tons and tons and tons of revelation, and guess what? They constantly feel themselves to be slighted. These men who are going out to do ministry in this passage actually get ministered to by Bartimaeus. The object of their ministry has more faith than they do. He jumps up and down just to see Jesus, just to be near to Jesus. Calls him the Messiah. Well, these guys had been busy in chapter 10 asking Jesus for positions of authority, asking for Jesus to be greater. This blind Bartimaeus just wants to have his sight and immediately follows after Jesus joyfully. You guys, there is this funny thing that happens when we go out to minister to people. Because the Spirit is a person, he can completely reverse things and make you the object of ministry by the very people you are intending to minister to, and he does it to humble us. You guys, this means that when we try to assess whether a ministry has been successful, whether your ministry has been successful, we are in a very precarious position. Because if the Spirit can cause a ministry to bear fruit at a different time than we wanted, via different means than we wanted, in a totally different people than we intended, and even can reverse the roles and make us the object of ministry, how do you assess when a ministry has been successful? Let me give you an example. What if there was a ministry that said, we want to go out, we want to try to feed people who are hungry? What if they gather 18 people to do that? They labor really hard to make this happen, and for whatever reason, circumstance, providence, the ministry never gets underway and no one ever gets fed. Do you know what we'd all call that? A failed ministry. By the metrics and measures available to us in the world today. Let me ask you something, though. What if that ministry births 4 Christian marriages between young men and women who meet each other there? 4 Christian marriages where a heart for the lowly, a heart for the hungry, pervades their marriages for the rest of their lives. And they minister to countless people via that initial spark that got created in that ministry. See, you can't measure that sort of success or lack thereof. You can't. It is the work of the Spirit, and he is a person, and he loves irony, and he loves surprise. See, guys, I meet with a lot of people who like to support ministries. We've been supported by other churches, you name it. And they normally want a ministry proposal and plan. It's entirely possible that a person could go in and say, my plan for ministry is I want to reach teenagers by playing Young Life games like Chubby Bunny within 1 year and double the size of our group. Could be very possible that what actually happens is that in 2 years, you're actually convicted of your pride by college students who come to faith in Christ because they picked apart your bad arguments for Christianity and found better ones. And what actually happened is that 2 years' time, you're the actual object of the ministry. People get saved who weren't the people you intended, and you're humbled. And it's hard to imagine going back to that businessman investing saying, hey, you were paying for me to go minister to people? It's incredible. You actually paid for me to get ministered to by the people I was going to try to minister to. See, these are the sorts of things that actually happen in ministry, and they happen right here because a person is behind it all, not just a mere power and force that we wield. This means, guys, when we assess ministry, we must lend our hand to what is faithful versus what we perceive by the metrics of the day to be in every way successful. It's funny, but we just read earlier in chapter 10 that the first will be last and the last will be first. There will be things that look like they're working according to the measures of the world that aren't working. And there will be things that by virtue of the faithful shot that is even pointed in the opposite direction, it is carried by the hands of a person to its goal and people are ministered to. This leads us, not only is ministry surprising, but it gives us a real insight into the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand this person, this third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is the most consistent, unfailing, faithful person in all of reality. And he is also the most fresh, surprising, and spontaneous person in all of reality. Let me tell you how we see this. Jesus is on his way to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be killed. And do you know what? The Spirit is driving him to that goal every single day of his life, and he never wavers to the left or the right. Do you know what's funny, though? The Spirit himself interrupts the mission that he gave Jesus to do. He interrupts Jesus' own faithful pursuit of that goal, his own suffering and death, to the surprise of Jesus himself, to heal a blind man on the way. And I want to ask you something real quick. I want you to think. How many of us in this room, if we were headed on some course to some ministry where we are already feeling the hurt, heavy, and what we can see in the future, in fact, what we know is coming for us, is even more hurt? How many of us, if we're on that course and we see another ministry over here, which is really gratifying, it has lots of fruit and immediate payoff, how many of us might be able to convince ourselves not to go to the cross at all? Ask yourself that. Do you think Jesus at that moment could have been like, hey, maybe the Spirit is saying to me, don't go to Jerusalem and die. And man, there's a lot of sick people right here in Jericho that you could heal. Be fantastic. How many of us could convince ourselves at that moment that the Spirit was speaking to us? And what he's saying is, don't go and do this really heavy, burdensome thing. Rather, do this really gratifying thing right here. How many of us could do that? How many of us have done that? The truth is, the Spirit's doing both. The Spirit is driving Jesus down a road, a consistent course to his own suffering, and he sprinkles that course all along the way with unexpected gems and joys of ministry fruits that he could have never anticipated. This points us against two grave pitfalls that we fall into. If we know the Spirit, we're not going to fall into either of these. Many of us make our calling, what we perceive ourselves as being called to do from our vocation, our jobs, our families, whatever it may be, as an excuse to not be responsive, bold, or willing to challenge in a way that's uncomfortable. Jesus right here gets his big calling of the cross interrupted to minister to another person, and he does not neglect that spontaneous opportunity. And I want to say this, you guys, that there's no spontaneity in your Christian life. There's no spontaneity. The reality is that you value comfortability way too much. We have got to be willing to respond in spontaneous instances and even hungry for spontaneity, because that is a mark of the Holy Spirit. I've told many of you guys on different sermons that I'll often share the gospel with people when I'm out. And I want to be really clear about something. This is a good opportunity for me to tell you this. This isn't because I'm just a natural born evangelist and I just immediately the first thing I want to do is evangelize a person. Fact is, oftentimes I'm in the midst of my work, my labor, my calling, pastoral issues, writing a sermon, you name it. And the truth is, it's actually very hard for me in those moments where I'd like to just carry on in my work to just... out of nowhere, start a conversation with someone determined to share the gospel with them. The truth is, I'll be honest with you, 50 to 60% of the reason I do this is because I know that I need to stay in a place where I'm willing to be uncomfortable, where I'm willing to look like a fool, because every time you try to share the gospel with somebody off the cuff, you look like a fool. When it comes to people, especially in academia, Nathan will talk, and I will talk about this all the time. You get people who know all about the word but have no spontaneity, no responsiveness to the Spirit and opportunity to share. You just don't. And I don't want to die that death. I don't want to be that person. We got to be challenged, because the Spirit of God acts spontaneously. But here is another incredible pitfall. So many of us use opportunities as an excuse to not do what we have been committed to. So many of us, when we're on a course where it's getting hot, it's getting hard, we're getting frustrated, and relationships are difficult, many of us, when we see something over here, maybe a friend who's involved in some other community of faith, or whether we see something over here that's a different course and path that looks really fun and great, that speaks to us calling to quit what we've committed ourselves to. I hate to say this, but we all know, I know, we all know by experience, that we often evoke the Holy Spirit's name to have impunity for being downright flaky, uncommitted, and unpredictable. That's the truth. What we do is we're actually what the Bible calls being double-minded, swayed back and forth by all sorts of different things, looking for our own comfort at all costs, and we have the audacity to slap the Holy Spirit's name on top of that to justify us not doing what we said we would do. This is not the Spirit of God. It's not how He works and acts. I would point to you countless men in the Scriptures who could have had life much more easy by simply dropping what they have been called to and slapping the Spirit's name on it. But this isn't right. How easy would it have been for Jesus to say, you know what, I'm not going to the cross now. The Spirit's calling me to this over here. He didn't do that because He knows the Spirit. He knows that He leads us down paths that are taxing, even as He gives us spontaneous gifts and graces in the midst of it. Whether you fall on one side or the other of this, there's a missing person in your life. If you have no spontaneous response, or if your life is just marked by one broken commitment after another in the name of spontaneity, I want to explain something. You have a missing person in your life. Your Christian friends who know the Spirit of God and in whom He is working deeply are going to be marked by two things. They're going to be the most consistent people you know, and also the most spontaneous and surprising people you know. See, Jesus at the dinner party is a bit of a crapshoot. You know He is going to be faithful to the Father, faithful to the truth. And what that means is, depending on who He encounters, you don't know what you're going to get. Precisely because you know His faithfulness and consistency, that His spontaneity is surprising. This is true of Christians as well. We must be people who are both consistent and committed, and at the very same time, responsive. This leads us to our fifth observation. You know what? The last thing I'll say about the Spirit of God is there is no person in all of reality who is more committed to the glory of Christ and the Father than the Holy Spirit. In fact, the reason why we read so little about the Spirit directly as regards His person and His work and His intentions in the Bible is because His person and intentions are marked by this above all else. He exists to give glory to the Father and the Son. The Spirit of God, therefore, who authored Scripture, has little to say of Himself in comparison to the Father and the Son. And this Spirit is therefore, perhaps surprisingly, driving Jesus above all else into uncomfortable places because He loves Jesus' glory. When the Spirit first showed up, He sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, sifted, if you will. Here at the end of the book, the Spirit is leading Jesus to the cross. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God?" The Spirit has been leading Christ to the cross, preparing Him, calling Him to obedience, even unto death. And it's not because the Spirit despises the Son, it's because He loves the Son, knows His destiny is to save the world, and to be glorified as the conquering, mighty Savior. The Spirit wants to see Jesus shine. And you know, the Bible says, Spirit's like a fire. If you put a precious metal in a fire, that fire is going to light up and shine bright. That makes the Spirit a little bit scary to us because, you know what? If you have the Spirit in you, He is going to drive you to places where you burn and shine. This is a different idea than many people have of the Christian life. And insofar as that idea is missing, I would suggest there is a missing person or a person to whom we're giving very little attention. See, guys, the Spirit never leads us to abandon people or to abandon our calling, but He will lead you into seasons of abandonment. And you might go, why? The answer is because He wants you to see, He wants the Father to see, the Father's and the Son's face shining on you as your greatest and complete and deepest satisfaction. He will lead you to a place where you will be satisfied in Christ because of your dissatisfaction with this world. That's the truth. And you know what? That's why he's called the Comforter. It's a strange thing. He leads you into hard places so that you can know his comfort as the only true and lasting and meaningful comfort. And that is what Jesus does right here. He is led to the cross. And there the Spirit lights him up and glorifies him. That's where we're headed. He's called the Spirit of Glory. It says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He will make you glorious. This leads us to this sort of call, you guys. I'll leave here. I'll just say, believers, is the Holy Spirit like a missing person to you? Are you neither bold nor consistent in the face of adversity, nor spontaneous and lively in the face of opportunity? Do you attempt to assess the fruits of your calling by metrics and measures of men? Or are you just committed to faithfulness, believing there is a person who is going to turn crazy shots into baskets? Is the thought of abandonment by others terrifying to you because you do not know the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And are you embarrassed at the exuberant faith of others while you wallow in self-pity? Believer, I call you to take comfort. Luke 11:13 says this, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Just ask. Just ask for the Spirit. Ask for the third person of the Trinity to work and to act in you. Come to the places where he has told you to come to receive from him at his means of grace. But just ask. Maybe you're an unbeliever in our midst, and I just say, perhaps you've been feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit this whole time we've been talking. I'm going to give you an insight. It is not the last cup of coffee that you are feeling that you drank. That's not what you feel. It is a personal, living, and mighty God. He is calling you to faith in Jesus Christ. It is as if he has jumped out of the baptism that you're destined to have to come and wash you and your conscience clean before you get there, because he's orchestrated the entire thing. And I just ask you to respond to this Spirit. Respond with some spontaneity. Come quickly and know salvation in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Know your salvation. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, we confess that the Lord is the Spirit. He is a sovereign, mighty mastermind. He is the one putting together every single means of grace, minister, teaching of the word, and every readied recipient. He is the one who is knitting this body of Christ together in love. May we not carry about as if he were missing. May we not grieve the Spirit, either making our consistency an excuse to not be spontaneous, or making spontaneity into an excuse to break all of our commitments. May we rather be people like unto the Spirit himself, marked by his graces, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. May we be marked by these graces and go out of this place loving the gospel by which we are saved and loving the Spirit who has given us rebirth, illumination, that we may know the truth and savor it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.